Well, DFL is right around the corner, the Women's Conference. If you don't have a ticket, get registered today. And it's so good to be in church together. Greetings to those joining us from the West Campus. And as we jump back into our series, Servant King, this morning, haven't you been enjoying the series on the Gospel of Mark? It's just been fantastic so far. And so today we come to the fourth part in our series. And before we get into it, because we're going to talk about something that's probably near and dear to so many of the guys' hearts in the room, and some of the ladies perhaps as well. But we're going to talk about Jesus picking his team, which brings to mind fantasy football. Who loves themselves a little fantasy football? There's a group of six people right up there. We're glad that you like that. We're all against you. So, no, I know more of you. You're just ashamed. It's okay. It's okay. We're going to talk about not being ashamed today. Picking your team. I like watching football. I enjoy when the fall rolls around, you get the opportunity to do that. Last year was the first time I played fantasy football. Turns out I'm really bad at it. So, but everybody has their own criteria that become the filter for how they pick, who they pick. Maybe even in terms of what team you're going to pick, to root for, whether it's a league that you're not as familiar with, there are certain things that you decide, well, that's why I'm going to root for them. You know, this week, Becky and I celebrated our 9th wedding anniversary, which is very cool. And we got to go out all by ourselves to eat dinner somewhere, which was really, really exciting. And so the fun thing about being married to somebody now for that period of time, and the longer you're married, the more that you learn about the way that person, you kind of get the ability to predict their actions and what they might do, how they're thinking, how they're processing. And that's happened with Becky. Like, I just, the longer we've been married, the more I know her. And an example of that would be the way that she processes, regardless of the game or the league or the players on the team, what team she's going to root for. Because I can tell you, I could tell you who it's going to be. Doesn't matter the season, time of year, it doesn't matter. I know. For example, so today, there's some games going on. I don't know if you know, people are playing football today, just in just a little bit. Some of you are like, I do know that, so let's get on with it. We love you. We're glad you're here. But the way that this works out is that later today, the Bears are going to play the Seahawks. The Bears are going to play the Seahawks. She does not care about the Bears, and she does not care about the Seahawks, but she does have an opinion on who wins. She does. She picks the team she's going to root for, the team she wants to win, based on the picturesque nature of the setting which they're from. So this is not a contest. It's Seattle. She's rooting for Seattle. Some of you are like, yeah, okay. And the rest of you are like, no. The 49ers are going to play later today. They're going to play the Arizona Cardinals. She's picking the 49ers. San Francisco, it's pretty, it's hilly, old architecture. She likes that. Okay. Then tomorrow, here's the dicey part, folks. Tomorrow, the Packers are going to play. Don't do that. You'll get hurt. Because they're going to play the Chiefs. And she's picking the Packers, right? She loves Wisconsin. And plus, there's cheese there. So anyway, she doesn't care about the cheese so much. Well, she likes cheese. So I don't know. That might weigh into it. But she's picking the Packers. So there you go. We'll see what happens with all of those picks. You can find out if you want her to help you with your fantasy team if you're not very good at it. But today, we now come up on Jesus, and he's picking his team. Jesus is going to start to pick his team in this passage. And what's so eye-opening about watching Jesus do this is that in picking his team, and Jesus coming up to the disciples and calling them, we find out what it is that makes up Jesus' call to anyone who's going to follow him. What does it mean that you say, if you do say this, that you're a follower of Jesus, why are you following him? How did he call you? What moved you to pursue him, to make your life about him, to walk in the way that he walked, to respond to his call? What is it that a person responds to when Jesus calls them? How does Jesus call a person to follow him? This is the question that Mark is essentially asking when we come to, or answering, when we come to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, and you can read it with me. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, I want to stop real quick, momentarily here, because it's important. John is, or Mark is rather, giving us, in talking about John, he's cluing us in on some things. First and foremost, when he says, "now after," what he's letting us know is that a period of months, and in fact, many months have passed since what you read in verses 9 and 10 occurred, and then in through 13, that a lot of time has passed. And Jesus has been, you find out in John's gospel, in John chapter 1, 2, and 3, he's been in Judea, he's been ministering, but John, or Mark rather, is signaling that something has changed. Time has passed, and he says, just as a marker for us, that John has been arrested. Who's he talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus. And you're going to read more when we get to Mark chapter 6 about John's arrest and all the events surrounding that. But Mark wants to clue us in on a transition. Jesus is no longer in Judea. He's now entering into Galilee. And Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel, rather, of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately, Mark's favorite word, they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets, and immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. You know, at the end of verse 14, it says, Jesus came into Galilee and he was proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He was proclaiming the gospel of God. He's entering into a new season of his ministry, and he begins proclaiming. And as he's proclaiming, he's not only proclaiming the gospel, but he's beginning to call people to follow him. And in calling people to follow him, as we look at this call, what we discover is that this call to follow is really got three components to it. That this call that Jesus is going to issue as he enters into Galilee, we want to know, how does Jesus call people to follow him? What's made up of that call? Mark begins to answer that in these verses by highlighting three statements of Jesus that clue us into the anatomy of Jesus' call to his followers. Mark is going to show us, as we look at this, that his call is an urgent call, it's a personal call, and it's a transformational call. First and foremost, the call of Jesus for people to follow him is a call of urgency. And you see this at the end of verse 14, moving into verse 15, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." How many of you are planners? You're just like, you like to plan things? I need to make more friends. Planning is not something I am. I'm a work in progress. But you think in terms of time. Like, you think in terms of a schedule. Your calendar is your friend, not your enemy. You like to plan. You like to mark things out. You like to know what comes next. Biblically speaking, in terms of Greek, biblical Greek, you got this word chronos. get our word chronology from it. That's calendar time. That's watch time. That's clock time. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he uses a different word. It's the word kairos. So he's not talking about it's this time on this date. He's not talking about his schedule. He's not talking about a date on the calendar so much as he's talking about an epoch, an epoch or epical time. What he's saying when he says the time is fulfilled, he's saying that in God's redemptive plan, he is ushering in a new era. It's a new time. God is doing something new. He's working in a new way. He's doing new things. And Jesus comes on the scene, and part of the urgency of Jesus' call is to help people grasp that God is working in a new way. God is calling out to people in a new way. God is gathering people in a new way. God is redeeming people in a new way. The time is fulfilled. What is he signaling there? He's not only signaling that there's a new era, that God is doing something new, but he's saying this, that everything you read about in the Old Testament, everything that was prophesied is coming to fruition. That the prophecies that were spoken are being fulfilled. That the kingdom of God is being established. That what God said would come to pass is coming to pass, and it's happening now. You're seeing it. You're witnessing it. It's happening in your midst. He's saying that. He's trying to wake them up. Listen, don't miss this. And part of the urgency of that call is not only that God is doing something new, it's a new era, it's a new epoch, but also that God is doing something now. It's not only new, but it's now. The time is fulfilled. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? The kingdom is near. In a fresh way, the kingdom of God is near, that God is working in the lives of people, and that God is transforming hearts, and that God is drawing people to himself, and that God is working in lives to ultimately establish his eternal kingdom. This kingdom language is filled with all of these biblical images, which God is bringing to fulfillment. But Jesus' message, the urgency in Jesus' call for people to follow him is namely that God is doing something and he's doing it now. Don't miss it. And we have a tendency, even as followers of Christ, our tendency, if we're not careful, is that we aren't now people, we're later people. I don't know if you relate to that the way that I relate to that, but the honest truth is we're very comfortable, all too comfortable, saying, I'll do it later. That in terms of our obedience or our walk with God, we are willing to put things off that God has called us to do now. So when it comes to something like baptism, and you say, really? We need to talk about baptism? Like, did you remember 350 people got baptized? But there are still people, and praise God for that. We praise God for that, but there are still people, and their tendency, our tendency just as human beings, but with baptism in particular, is to say, you know what, next time, when they do that event, next time they get the three pools, because I know we haven't had that for a while, when they do that again, I'll get baptized. But to find reasons for not pursuing or obeying or fulfilling the commands of Scripture and obedience to Christ. Or to say, you know what, next time God moves on my heart and there's an altar call, you know, next time the gospel is declared, then I'll respond. I'll do it next time. You know, next time they talk about life groups, I kind of missed it. I intended to get in one, but I'm going to do it next time. I'll do it later. But what God is saying through his word and what Jesus, part of Jesus' call, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, is that if God is speaking to you, if you hear God's voice as an unbeliever, if you're sitting in the room and you say, you know what, there's been moments where God has stirred my heart and I felt really strongly that God was speaking to me, but I didn't respond. There's an urgency behind Jesus' call. There's an urgency behind Jesus' message. And it's if God's speaking and if God's moving on your heart, don't delay. The writer of Hebrews says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. What does it mean to harden your heart? Say, I'll do it later. I'll do it later. The same is true for believers, though, because God can speak to your heart about stepping out in obedience, about embracing his call to follow, and there's an urgency behind it, and yet we can, if we're not careful, say, I'll do it later. I'll do it later. With tithing, we saw that amazing story, and yet you can hear, if you're not careful, you can hear so many testimonies about that that they just begin to roll off of you. They do nothing to your heart because at one point, God was speaking to you and you felt it strongly and you kept saying, no, later, I'm not sure if I'm in on that. And the reality is this, part of Jesus' call to every disciple, to every follower is if God is speaking and God is working, which he is, do it now. Jump in, be a part. Leave everything on the table. Go for broke in the kingdom of God. Do it. It's now. There's an urgency to it. Jesus' call is an urgent call. But it's not only an urgent call. You see it all over the place in the sense that he's doing something new and he's doing something now. But it calls forth a particular sort of response from us, namely to repent and believe. To repent and believe. And once again, this call is not only for unbelievers. There's a sense, absolutely a sense, desperately, urgently a sense that if you're not a believer and God speaks to your heart and God's calling out to you, you need to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. That's urgent. You don't know how many days, you don't know how many breaths you have left. You need to turn. There's an urgency to that. When you think about repentance, it's the word metanoia. It means to change your mind, to change your direction, but to change your thinking about sin, to change your thinking about things that are contrary to what God has spoken, to change your direction. If God puts his finger on your heart and says that needs to go, to change, to do an about face in your thinking. What Jesus says is when he says the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, he's calling forth not only from unbelievers, but also to believers that there's got to be a change in our thinking. As God speaks to you, there's got to be a change in your thinking. You don't delay that. There's an urgency to it. You know, think about what God is doing in the life of the church, and it's very sad to me to see all that God is doing in the amazing way he's working in the visitation of his grace in the life of the church, and to see so many, or at least too many, sitting on the fence, sitting on the perimeter. Because the reality is, you're a part of something that's very unique that God is doing in this time and in this place. He is doing something now that he wants you to be a part of. And he is calling you not to attend. He's not calling you to come and raise your hands, listen to the sermon, and jet. He's calling you to jump in and be a part. He's calling you, if you're saying, you know, but I'm really happy doing what I'm doing, you need to change your thinking. You need to repent. You need a mind shift about your involvement in the kingdom of God and what he's calling forth from you. There's an urgent need to change your thinking. If you say, you know what, I know I hear all these great things about the prayer meeting, but, you know, it's just, it's in the middle of the week and blah, blah, blah. You know, I just don't go. Could it be that there are things that God wants to do in your life? There are ways that he wants to build you, grow you, take you deeper. He wants to work in your family. He wants to work in your kids' lives, and I see it in my kids' lives. He wants to do something in you, but it's going to require, on the front end, a change in your thinking. It's going to require a mind shift. It's urgent. You don't just leave it there and let it sit. You respond to what God is doing here, and you respond to what God is doing now by saying, God, I'm going to change my thinking. I've been headed this way. I'm going to go this way because you're speaking, and I recognize it's urgent, and I'm not going to say later. It's urgent. Not only is the call urgent, though, but the call is exceedingly personal. It's a personal call. See this in verses 16 through 20, and we're not going to read all of these verses right now. We just read them. But Jesus now we find him, he makes this declaration about repenting and believing the gospel, and now we pick up with a story of him walking along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And as he's walking along the shoreline of the sea, he comes up on two separate parties of people that are fishing. Later, Scripture seems to indicate that these men, all of them, were in partnership together in a fishing enterprise. And so we can think, you know, maybe you've been taught, like, these are poor fishermen. They're out, like, catching a lunch, or like, man, my kid's got to eat tonight, so let's go fishing. That's not what's going on here. Like, these guys are, this is an They're in an economic enterprise. The Sea of Galilee was a major hub for commercial fishing. Some estimate that there are 16 harbors on the Sea of Galilee at this time to expedite commercial fishing and then shipping those fish around the region. And so this is a very big deal. This is their livelihood. And into this, Jesus walks up and he begins to call these men. What's so interesting about this is that Jesus, I mean, he's been traveling through Judea, now he's come in Galilee, and he's teaching, he's preaching, he's proclaiming the message of the kingdom. No doubt he has people who are following him, he's amassing a crowd already, he's got hundreds, if not thousands of thousands of people that he's interacting with, and he comes to this time and this moment to these four men in this passage. And it says this, he was passing along the Sea of Galilee and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting their nets. And then you jump down and it says, Mark writes, and going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Very interesting, out of all the people that Jesus is interacting with, that are following Jesus, Jesus singles out, personally singles out four names, four men, four stories, four people, four families. He singles these guys out to call them to himself, to himself. What's amazing about that, what's astounding about it, is the personal nature of Jesus' call. That he could probably say, in some sense, to an entire crowd, I want you guys all to follow me. He doesn't do that. Or in walking along the shoreline, he could say, hey, all of you guys. Yeah, all of you. Just everybody. Yeah. Follow me. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he goes to individual people, individual stories, individual hearts, minds, emotions, those people. He singles them out, and he gives them a personal call to follow him. Have you ever thought about that? That this is the way the God of the universe works. That when Jesus called you, he called you personally. That Jesus came to you. That Jesus inserted himself into your life, into your story, into the journey that you were on, and he spoke to you. He called you. He called you by name. He said, I want you to follow me. I want Rick to follow me. I want Dan to follow me. I want Sarah to follow me. I want you to follow me, because he's exceedingly personal in his call. But it goes deeper than that. Because, you know, you're tempted as you read this story, you, unfortunately, the flannel graph has not served us well in this sense. Some of you are like, a flannel graph? What is that? It's okay. Church culture. If you grew up in Sunday school, let's rephrase. You grew up in Sunday school, God bless Sunday school teachers. But, or if you've ever watched most films about Jesus, when it comes to this part, this whole scene, what we get, by and large, this is a blanket, you know, generalization, but I think it's merited. What we get, by and large, is you get Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he is in a robe that is entirely too white. It's very white. And it's flowing, it's flapping in the wind. And his hair is doing that. He looks Swedish. Even though he's a Middle Eastern man, that's okay. He's got very blonde hair. And very glazed over blue eyes. He looks like this. Or like this. He's got a blue sash. It seems not like what's going on here. And because of that, we're allowed to, in some ways, we remove ourselves, or the personal nature of the story is somehow removed. That this is a guy walking beside the Sea of Galilee. These are guys who are dirty. They're fishing. They're in the middle of a day's work. They are in the middle of the business that they have given their life to. And in the middle of this, Jesus comes walking along the shoreline, a rabbi whose ministry has begun, and he begins to call them to follow him. Now, the call to follow seems somewhat odd to us, because you think these guys are in the middle of a day's work. They've got boats and hired people, and they're casting their nets like as he's calling them. And in the middle of that, what do? Okay, can just drop it and go. That's a radical picture to us. But what we don't know, or what we're not as familiar with, is the cultural background on which this scene is painted. These guys are all Jewish men. They're young men. They're between probably 16 and 20 years old. They, as part of Jewish culture, grew up going to Jewish school. And as a part of their training, they're going to go through, if they go through the whole thing, they're going to go through three steps. Beit Sefer is going to be the first one. At age 6 years old, they're going to go into Beit Sefer, and in the synagogue, they're going to be taught the Torah. The Torah is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they are going to memorize it. I said memorize it. Like, we struggle to read Leviticus. They know Leviticus. Like, know it. Chapter and verse. They know this. They know these words. They know the Old Testament. And so for those 4 years, by the time they're 10 years old, they're going to have memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then, if they're really good, if they've got potential, if they're showing that they've got, you know, intellectual ability, they're going to go into Beit Talmud. And so from 10 years old to 14 years old, they're going to begin studying deeper. And as they're in Beit Talmud, what's going to happen is the rabbi is going to acknowledge that certain ones, oh, they're making it. Like, they're really doing well. They've got potential. They're going to go far. Other ones, what's going to happen is that conversation. Like, hey, man, I really appreciate you doing this, but fishing is probably in your future, and so we'll see you later. You know, that's there. He's going to start saying, hey, the pool is going to sort itself out. Some are going to go, and they're going to acknowledge that this isn't for me. I'm never going to be a rabbi. Everybody wanted to be a rabbi. They wanted every Jewish young man's dream is to be the rabbi, because the rabbi is the most respected, he's the most intelligent, and so they want to follow the rabbi, but at some point, the writing is going to be on the wall. You need to go to your family business. And so as those men sort themselves out at a very young age, all of a sudden what's acknowledged is you weren't good enough to follow the rabbi. Let's just be honest, you weren't smart enough. Like, you weren't what he was looking for. You never became a Talmudim, which is a disciple. You never went to a rabbi and said, I want to follow you, and he said, yeah, you've got what it takes. So when Jesus shows up on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and these guys are out fishing, what does that tell you? They weren't picked. They weren't good enough. They weren't smart enough. They did not have what it takes. And into the midst of that disappointment, perhaps shame, discouragement, not being good enough, Jesus says, Andrew, Simon, James, John, follow me. You know, here's the reality. There are some of you here this morning, and there's all sorts of, whatever, it's disappointment, or there's shame, there's hurt, there's discouragement, and it keeps you, because it's all locked up inside of you, it keeps you on the perimeter in a church. It keeps you on the perimeter of serving God and following Jesus. It keeps you on the perimeter. And the reality is this: Jesus comes to guys who are not good enough, not to tell them that they're good enough, but to tell them they're exactly who he's looking for. You know what? It's not about being good enough. It's not about being moral enough or smart enough or just you've got the right stuff. No, that's not what Jesus is looking for. Jesus is looking for individual people and individual stories, and into the midst of hurt and shame and disappointment and discouragement, he enters that story and says, follow me. Well, I'm not good enough. Follow me. I've got all these things in my past that I haven't dealt with. Follow me. If you knew what I had done, follow me. Shame, what about my shame? Follow me. What about my discouragement? What about my disappointment? No. Just follow me. Personal call from a personal Savior. And he says, follow me. And notice, what does Jesus want to do with them? What is his aim for the foreseeable future in following these guys? When he calls them, when he calls you, when he called me, we get that in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. He called them, he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. He wants to be with them. Jesus wants you to walk with him. Jesus wants you to, whatever the barrier that stands between you and relationship with him, you and wholeheartedly following after him, you and pursuing whatever call he set before you, he says, lay it down, drop it at your side, and follow me. We're going. And into the midst of that shame and disappointment and discouragement on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they drop what's in their hands. And they follow him. A personal call from a personal Savior. And that personal call from a personal Savior has a transformational effect. It's not only an urgent call, it's not only a personal call, it's a transformational call. You see this in verse 17. Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Notice, Jesus highlights that he is going to take them on a journey. Take them on a journey. I'm not going to hand it all to you when you say yes. What I'm inviting you to, what he's invited every single person in this place to do, is that if you follow me, if you say, you know what, I'm in, I'll lay down what's in my hands and I will follow you. What Jesus says he will do in your heart and in your life is that he will take you on a journey to become what God has called you to be. To fulfill your God-given purpose and God-given destiny. He wants to do that in your life. But that happens, what initiates that is a willingness to say, I'm in. I want to do that. I'm going to lay my life down and I'm going to follow you. And out of that, Jesus says, I'm going to take you on a journey of transforming you to fulfill the mission that I've given you. And what's amazing as you read Mark's account is that he calls these guys. He's going to spend a little less than a year with them. And then in Mark chapter 6, he is going to send them out. And what is he going to send them out to do? He's going to send them out to heal the sick. He's going to send them out to drive out demons. He's going to send them out to preach the good news of the kingdom. He's going to send them out to do what he is doing in verses 14 and 15. He is going to send them out. Just a little bit of time with Jesus, and all of a sudden, these guys are different people. As you hang out with Jesus, when you say, yes, I'm going to follow him, yes, I'm going to pursue him, yes, I'm going to make my life about him, yes, wholeheartedly, fully, everything that I am, everything that I have, everything that I hope to be, I'm putting it all with him. When you do that, what God does is he enters into your situation, he enters into your brokenness, he enters into your disappointment, he enters into your shame, and he begins to transform you into the person that he's called you to be. He does that. For some of you, and for whatever has happened in your story, in your life, in your marriage, in your past, from letting go of what you have in your hands to take hold of what he has for you, the call this morning is, to lay down the net, step out of the boat, and follow him. It's not something you should wait to do. It's not for later. It's not for tomorrow. It's for today. It's an urgent now call from the King of all creation to follow him. And in following him, you can know this. You're not just a cog in a wheel. You're a name that he knows and a story that he enters and a person that he wants to transform to fulfill the God-given destiny that you were created with. Let's pray.